The book of Revelation, chapter 5. If you have it there, just want to turn to some verses in both chapters tonight. And just let's look to the Lord for a moment in prayer with our Bible ready to read. Father in heaven, how we thank thee for the word of God. We pray now as we turn to it, that thou would guide our thoughts tonight, encourage thy people. We thank thee for those who are here this evening to worship thee. And, O Lord, bless us around the book. Lord, we want to see the King in his beauty. Lord, we want to see Christ. Lord, may we go away tonight knowing that we have learnt more about him, more about Jesus, would I know. May that be true tonight, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn to the last part of verse 8 of Revelation 5. Because John sees a throne, and he sees the 24 elders, which I believe are representative of all the redeemed. They fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. My mind was going to direct towards another message, but this afternoon, as I thought about it, something I said this morning was still in my mind. You see, during the message this morning, which was upon Isaiah 33 and 17, which speaks of seeing the King in his beauty, especially in the land that's far away, thinking of heaven, seeing the King in his beauty. How do we see Christ? How do we see him in the Scriptures? And I made these statements this morning, and I do believe very strongly in them, that today many think upon Christianity as a set of rules, a code of conduct, certain commandments that we are to seek to follow in our own effort. And sadly, even those who have come to a place of repentance and turned to Christ, then, as Paul would describe it in Galatians, they seek to walk after the flesh instead of in the spirit. Paul was writing to a church that they trusted Christ as Savior, but after they were saved, false teachers were saying, now, you have to put your effort in. You have to keep Moses' law. You Gentiles have to become Jews. And it's through your effort that you'll keep going on. Whereas, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. You see, every other religion in the world has its man. It's man's effort. It's man striving after God. It's man being religious. And you hear until you're sick of it, stars and all saying, oh, I'm a very spiritual person, whatever that's supposed to mean. They mean they're in some weird Eastern religion or whatever. And it's all man-centered, whereas Christianity is Christ. The gospel is that the King of Kings, God the Son, became man. And he reaches out in his grace. And he saves us. And salvation and the keeping of our salvation is all the work of Christ. To him be the glory. It's all his grace. And so we said this morning that sometimes Christians can feel guilty. And we can come and we can preach. And remember what I'm saying. Listen to all of it. You need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to be more holy. You need to be more obedient. And so many a person tries. They feel guilty over failing. Feel guilty I haven't prayed enough. Feel guilty I haven't lived as I ought. And of course, it's not all of us. And then it's as if it's a little impetus and we'll do better for a week or two. Then we just fall back. And there's many, many a person. And that's the description of their life. But we said the secret of Bible reading is seeing Christ. The secret of prayer is seeing Christ. The secret to holiness is seeing Christ. Listen, holiness of life is not the way to Christ. Seeing and knowing Christ is the way to holiness. There's a difference. A vast difference. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that the Christian life does not involve effort and striving. It doesn't involve dying to self, dying to pride? No, I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying that seeking to do, quote, Christian things that we know are our duty without seeing Christ, we'll never do it. The motivation has to be Christ. That's why it's possible to preach from Scripture and to preach truths, but yet miss Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Christ has to be the theme of every message. Christ has to be the center of our prayers. Christ has to be the center of our living. It has to be Christ. We must keep our eyes on Him. And so I thought this afternoon, well, I'll say that, and just in case there's any doubt on what we meant by saying that, I'll take an example. Pick prayer. What do I mean when we say that Christ is the motivation to prayer? What do we mean by that? Well, I believe there's a good example in the verse we read and over in chapter 8. Now, here in chapter 5, you have the privilege of prayer. Prayers are called in verse 8 the odours which are the prayers of saints. And of course, we talked some weeks ago in the morning about saints. This isn't talking about saints canonised by a church, it's talking about those who are saved, those who are set apart by the effectual call of the gospel, the redeemed of the Lord. And here's a wonderful privilege. We can pray. Do you know what's interesting? If you took the time to read through, in fact, you look back at verse 7, sat upon the throne, the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. You see, it's all about the Lamb, the book of Revelation. There are many symbols in it, but don't miss the theme. The theme's all about Christ. And it's all about Christ as King. We spoke this morning of seeing the King in His beauty. John wrote this book so that we would see Christ as King. Do you know in chapter 4, which begins, if you look at it in chapter 4, 1, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So this is a picture of what heaven is, the throne of God. Because in verse 2, behold a throne, and the one that sat on the throne. Do you know 12 times in that chapter you'll read the word throne? Throne, throne, throne. He's directing us attention to the King upon the throne. The authority, the majesty, the glory, the dignity. The King upon the throne. 32 times in the book of Revelation, the throne. John, remember, he's writing to persecuted Christians. And the message to John, and then through John in his writing to Christians who are maybe facing persecution and death, is this: behold the throne. Behold the King upon the throne. So we're at the very center of the authority of the universe, the third heaven. This is the place from which God rules. Now, I described the four beasts. The four beasts. Now, you know that I love the King James. I don't use any other version. But at times we have to look at it and say, what exactly does this mean? Now, when you're reading Revelation, don't mix up the beasts here and the beast in chapter 13, which is evil. The beast. Because the word translated beast in chapter 5, the four beasts, it's a different word in the Greek entirely. It simply means living creatures. It doesn't have the connotation of something terrible, the way a different word's used in chapter 13 of the evil false prophets and so on, the beasts. In other words, I believe without a shadow of doubt, this is the cherubim. There are four living creatures surround the throne, because the whole picture here is of holiness, of holiness. This is not only the throne of rule, it's a holy throne. What are the cherubim? Well, there used to be a little infants and toddlers firm that made clothes, and they had a wee symbol of a wee cherub, a wee cuddly baby. That's not what a cherub is. They're the highest form of angel. Do you remember when man was put out of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim were there with a flaming sword to keep man back? You'll find them in the book of Ezekiel. You'll find them in the Old Testament. Here they are. They surround the throne. Do you remember in the Ark of the Covenant, in the holiest of all, around or on either side of the Ark, there was a cherub. And over the covering, there were cherubim and they embroidered in to the curtain. That's an illustration of what we see here. It's God's holiness. So what is signifying here in chapter 5 is, this is the throne of God, holy. And it's the throne of God that's all powerful, the Almighty. And yet, before that throne in heaven, the prayers of people like you and I, sinners saved by grace, they're being presented to God. What a privilege prayer is. That we, when you come to Christ, you can pray and your prayer can be heard by God and can be presented before the throne in heaven. What a wonderful privilege. But you know what's interesting in this chapter symbolically? You have a book mentioned. Did you notice that when I read it? Now it's the book of Providence, but it's symbolic. Symbolic. There's a book, there's praise, and there's prayer. Did you notice that as I read it? Three. Book, praise, prayer. The book is opened. There's praise. There's prayer. What are we here to do tonight? Why do we meet together in our services? To pray that the King of Kings will open the book, for this is his book, it's all about Christ. That Christ will open his book to us and reveal himself. We meet together to pray, to offer our prayers, collectively as a congregation. We meet together to praise. And that's what heaven's going to be. This is a scene in heaven. But I want you to notice here the great privilege of prayer. But then I want you to notice the preciousness of prayer. The preciousness of prayer. Look, there are vials full of odors. Now, these are ascending up to God. These are ascending up to God. Prayer is precious to us when we're in trouble. Precious to us at any time to go to God. Prayer is precious to those in great need. When someone says to you, oh, and how often this has been said, even in recent days, Mr. Johnson, I'm glad the church there in Newton Arch are praying for me. Tell them thank you for their prayers. And you know, the prayers of God's people are precious. Precious to you when you're going through trouble. But that's not what we're talking about now. This passage on chapter 8 is actually saying, your prayers are precious to God. He considers your prayers as sweet odors. You know, of course, in the Old Testament, this tabernacle in the temple, there was an altar of incense. And the priest would go in after going to Calvary, what signified Calvary, the brazen altar. He would take the coals from there, bring them in, the fire there too, put perfume which signified incense. The perfume would arise. And David said in Psalm 141 verse 2, let my prayer ascend like incense. Hear this incense, there's no doubt about it, it's a picture of prayer. And what the vision is saying is, when you, believer, pray, it's precious to God. If I could turn you back, and don't turn you now, Exodus 30, in the tabernacle, the altar of incense, it's all about Christ. And the thing is this, in verse 10, it says, prayer is most holy unto the Lord. You see, Christ our great high priest prays for us, that's holy. But every believer too, when you pray, God says, it is most holy unto the Lord. Remember what the theme of this message, what we're trying to say is this. What is it that will keep you praying? It's seeing Christ. Seeing Christ. Realizing that you have a great privilege through Christ. You have the privilege because you're saved. Because you know Him as Savior. You can come to the very throne of the Holy God and pray. And He'll hear your prayers. Now we're thinking, oh, the preciousness. That because you're in Christ, He considers your weak, stammering words when sometimes you don't know what to say in prayer. You don't know how to say it. And yet when you pray, it says that God counts it as precious. And there's a wonderful truth in Scripture. Do you know God records and keeps every testimony you give for him of praise? You look up Malachi chapter 3 later. There's a book of remembrance written in heaven. God is writing a book. You know how people write in the ledger, the minutes, if you like, of a meeting? God says, I'm writing a book of remembrance. Every time my people speak of me, think upon my name, speak of my name. God says, I'm writing down a book of remembrance. I'll never forget it. Times you forgot, you said something about Christ, how you loved him. You're speaking to another believer, maybe to an unsaved person. Every time you spoke of the beauty of Christ, God's recording it. It'll never be obliterated for all eternity. We read in the Old Testament that God takes your tears. Those tears, maybe over your sins, over your failings. Those tears of repentance. Those tears of sorrow. Those tears in time of bereavement. Those tears in time of pain. Those tears in times of sorrows and struggles. Maybe in family situations where a child maybe is out in the world or whatever the situation, where your sorrows, you know what it says in the Bible? God takes them and bottles them. It says he keeps his people's tears in a bottle. But what we're reading here is now, God keeps your prayers. God keeps your prayers. They're so precious to him. How precious it is to pray. Now, if you know Christ, you'll want to please him. That's what will keep people going in prayer. That what we're doing is precious to God. But then I want you to turn to chapter 8. Here's another thought of prayer. And that is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. You see, in verse 3, there's an angel comes, stood at the altar with a golden censer. And there's given unto him much incense. I believe that's Christ. He's called the angel of the covenant, of course. That he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. You see, in the Old Testament, there was the altar of incense, which was, here was the veil. The other side was what symbolized the throne of God, the ark. That's what it's talking about here. It's a symbol of the Old Testament temple. And the high priest would go in and offer the incense for the people. The people were praying outside. But he would come in with all the people's sorrows and heartaches and requests, and people could come to the high priest and pour out their hearts, tell him their troubles, and then he would come into that altar and he would offer the people's concerns and prayers and desires in front of the ark, what symbolized the throne of God with the cherubim. What this passage is saying in heaven tonight. They believe this is heaven, but what's happening has an effect on the earth. There's prayer. And here's the power of prayer. By the way, there is great power. Maybe just look at that just to show you. It says in verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar. That's the altar, the place of prayer. And cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And then it goes on to describe great happenings upon earth. In other words, the prayers, the incense, is affecting what happens on earth. There's power in prayer. There's power in prayer. But I want you to notice carefully what this chapter is teaching. The prayer is not in our eloquence. The prayer is not in the words that we say. The angel, I believe it's Christ, he takes the prayers of the saints, the believer. And he adds to them his mighty, effectual incense. That's why there's power in prayer. See, when you come to pray, ask the Lord for some request that he Have you ever had a thought, what's the point in praying? Sure, nothing will happen anyway. Now, don't tell me you've never had that thought. Maybe you haven't, you must be different than me. You say, what's the point of praying? What's the point? Sure, I don't know how to pray, is it? But listen, if you could see Christ, that's what I mean. The motivation for prayer is not looking at self. The motivation prayer, if you can see Christ today, the King in all His beauty in heaven, and what it says here is our prayers are weak. We know not what to pray for as we ought. We can't string the words together. But if we come in sincerity, relying upon the finished work of Christ, all that He is, He puts His mighty, effectual prayers with our prayers and makes them acceptable before God. The power comes from Christ. I remember reading a biography of a famous American preacher, and I have to laugh because the biographer was being sarcastic. And he said of this famous preacher, a man called Beecher, he said, he came and this reporter went to the service, and he said, he offered the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston congregation. You think about that. He offered the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston congregation. But we don't offer prayer to other people. We offer it to God. But some people have the idea that the more we make up some type of poetry or eloquence in some type of prayer, you hear it sometimes on radio programs, and is it prayer? Seems to be the more beautiful words. Now, we're not, of course, despising that we ought to order our case. We ought to put scriptural arguments. Of course, we're coming into the presence of God, and we ought to come reverently and carefully and prepare in prayer and think of what we're going to say. But I'm talking about this idea that somehow our prayers will be effectual by our putting it. No, listen, the prayer is effective because of Christ. And what happens here is, when the prayers are presented, what happens? God answers and sends judgments upon the earth. And you know there's power in prayer tonight because of Christ. Just hold your finger there and go back to Luke a moment. Luke chapter 1. This is really saying the same thing in the terminology or symbol of the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? This is really saying something similar. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 1 of Zacharias, his wife? They have no child. And look at verse 10 of chapter 1. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Now, Zacharias, verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So the people outside are praying, but he's doing the actual offering at the altar. And there appeared unto him the angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. It's going to be answered. And what's that got to do with Revelation 8? Because that's the same picture. It's the reality of the altar. In chapter 8 of Revelation, it's called the golden altar. And here's Zacharias, and he's praying at the altar in the temple. And that altar is a description of Christ. I can't go into it for time, but that's symbolic of Christ if you study the tabernacle. Made of wood, made of gold, Christ, he's perfect man, perfect God. In other words, he's offering prayer on what signifies Christ. Revelation 8 puts it this way. Christ comes to the golden altar and he mixes his incense. Can you see what it's saying? It's saying the prayer is made powerful by Christ. You'll only pray as you see the power of Christ. That's the point. We're making the power of Christ. Well, one other one here. Who can pray? You see, in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, the prayers of all saints. Now, again, we said that's not some Roman Catholic or some other church's saint person who's been canonized. No, it's someone who has been born again. Somebody put it this way, you're either a saint or you ain't. Which are you? A saint is not something, you don't become a saint by living saintly. A saint is someone separated unto the Lord. And as you sit in this meeting tonight, you either are or are not a saint. Because in the New Testament, 62 times God's people are called saints. Only 3 times are they called Christians. Now, I pointed out a few weeks ago in the morning, nowhere do you read of Saint so-and-so. The top of our Bible, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John. That's only added in the edition of the printers. It's not called that. But the collection of God's people. Saint simply means separated. It means there's been a time in your life when you were separated out of the world. That's what the word means. You became the Lord's. You heard the call of the gospel. You realized you were headed with the mass, as it were, the world and the broad road, merrily going on without God. And then the Holy Spirit came and convicted you. You realized you're a sinner. You realized you had no hope. You realized you were lost. If you died as you were, you'd be lost for all eternity in a Christless hell. And you were able to see Christ. And you saw that Christ could save. And Christ could forgive. And if you come to Christ and know Him, you'll become His, be born again. That's why you were enabled by grace to get to Christ. And you discovered the great truth of the gospel, that salvation is in a person. A person. And you became the Lord's. You're the Lord's. That's what it means. That's why we said this morning, you can ask people, oh, are you a Christian? Of course I am. I'm born in Ulster. But you say, do you know the Lord? Are you His? Some people just look at you as if you're strange. But that's the Bible terminology. Are you in Christ? And all those that are in Christ, because they're in Christ, as more and more they see the beauty of Christ, and they learn about prayer. Oh, there's so much more we could talk about prayer, but I'm saying tonight, this is the motivation for prayer, is to see Christ. We'll never know what prayer is until you see Christ. And the people who can pray are Christ's people. Christians, those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God. Go back to chapter 5 just to show you one other thing here. Who are these people? Well, the end of verse 9. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Isn't that lovely? 4 groups. Now, I think some people go overboard on Bible numbers, but there's no doubt about it. Some Bible numbers are significant. And the number 4 in Scripture, there's no doubt about it, is the whole earth. In the very number of words the Holy Spirit uses, He's signifying that God is calling out people from all around this world. Now, there's exclusiveness here. It's not everybody out of every group. It's some. The question is tonight, are you one of the some? Are you one of the some? Are you saved? Are you without Christ? Put it another way, have you ever really prayed in your life? Have you? Have you? I remember an 89-year-old man saying, I was there when he spoke after he professed faith in Christ there in his bedroom, calling his nephew up. And, you know, he said to his nephew, I said prayers every night throughout my life that God would forgive me and take me to heaven. Now, he had said prayers, but that morning he really prayed. Because he said to his nephew, this morning it's different. Because I've come as a sinner to Christ and he saved me. He had repeated words he had learned. Now, good words. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but he had never known he had spoken to God. Just words. But that morning when we showed him Romans, the verses in Romans, he came to the Lord as a sinner, and for the first time in his life, I believe, he really prayed. Why? Because he had seen Christ as his only Savior. Oh, what a privilege it is to pray. You only pray through Christ. Prayer is precious. precious to the Saviour, precious to God the Father. Prayer's a precious thing. That ought to keep us motivated to pray. We're pleasing our King, our Saviour. There's power in prayer, not because of us. Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit works through us. We have to do the asking. But it's powerful because Christ, He gives His power to our weak prayers. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not an empty formula at the end of prayer. And the people who pray are those who are saved. I said Christ is the motivation to pray. You know what happened when the priest in the Old Testament was in the holy place? It was a place that had no windows. Remember the tabernacle? No windows. How did they see? There was a lampstand with seven olive oil lamps powered by olive oil. The priest would come in and offer incense. After sacrificing the lamb morning and evening, they sacrificed the lamb, the blood. See, only a priest could approach God through the blood, through Calvary. That's the lesson in prayer. It's only through Christ. But after sacrificing the lamb, and the blood was shed, and the carcass of that animal was burnt, he would then go into the holy place to an altar, some shape like this, very similar to this. And he would offer prayer. But you know, as he did it, what he saw? If you know the tabernacle study, and maybe tonight if you haven't studied it, you're not quite sure what I'm talking about, but if you study it out, you'll find it was a small room. And that's the imagery that's used in Revelation 8. To not understand Revelation 8, do you know the tabernacle? The altar of incense, the golden altar. It was all solid gold. And you see the walls? It was wood with gold overlaying it. Now, can you imagine that? I have my wedding ring on tonight, gold. But can you imagine a room and the whole wall is gold? And there's a lampstand here and it's made out of almost 100 pounds weight of gold. Beautifully done. And a table of showbread, it's overlaid with gold. And the altar of incense overlaid with gold. And you look up and you see this beautiful embroidery. And you know that all typifies. All I can say, just in closing, as our time's gone, this, there's no doubt about it. It's all a picture of the beauty and glory of Christ. You see, it is true that Christ reveals Himself. And I'm not talking about a vision with the natural eye, but it is true that the King reveals His beauty in prayer when you're praying. And that priest, as he prayed, he saw all around him the loveliness of what represented the beauty of Christ. That's what motivates you to pray, when you see Christ. When you see Christ. The last hymn we sang was written by Fanny Crosby. Talked about seeing Him, seeing His face. She was blind. She was talking about the day we'll see the King in His beauty, in the land that is far off. But we're going to come to a hymn now that was written by another blind person. It's the hymn in our hymn book 632. 632. And you know what's amazing in this hymn? Speaks about prayer. And in the towards the end of verse 2, sweet hour of prayer, listen to what he wrote. Where God my Saviour shows His face. And of course he was blind, William Walford, he was blind. So he didn't mean with his natural eye, of course he didn't. But this man realized that oftentimes, maybe on his own or when he gathered with the people of God and they were praying, oh, the Spirit of God gave that sweet assurance that he was one of the Lord's people. And the Saviour gave him that sweet assurance, "You're mine. I'm your Saviour. I'm with you. I love you." And he was overcome with a sense of the Saviour's presence and the Saviour's love. That often happens at the place of prayer. And that's the motivation. That's why I said this morning, it's not prayer in our own effort. The secret to prayer, the secret to reading the Scripture, the secret to the Christian life is Christ. Christ. Seeing Christ. Seeing Him in all His glory. Otherwise it can become a struggle. A legal duty. No life, no reality, no joy. Let's sing some verses.